I'm really excited to be with you this morning. My clicker's not working, so you'll have to, you can advance one if you would, back there, Rich. I'm excited to be with you this morning and to preach. If you logged in last night to our sermon preview, you saw me say that Pastor Tim and I actually had a disagreement about this because I have preached at FBC. It was several years ago when I was an intern here, about 6 years ago. You can, just go forward one and that should be good from there. About 6 years ago, when Pastor Tim Woodard was here, I was preaching, but I actually didn't preach the full sermon. I just co-preached with Pastor Tim Woodard. I guess they didn't trust me back then to preach a full sermon. And so it was just a part. So Tim, in Tim's mind, that doesn't count as the full sermon. And so I'm excited today to break that and to preach to you this morning. So if you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, you've finally crossed over from page 809 to 810 in your Pew Bible. We're going at a crawl as we go through these Beatitudes. Before Anna and I had our daughter, Etta, people would often tell us that we should serve in the nursery at my home church. And the reason I think you'll understand pretty quickly, when people told us that, they wanted us to serve in the nursery, you know, with the crying babies and the toddlers and the infants. And they told us that it would be a really good form of natural birth control, right? If you want to quench any desire to have your own children, just serve in the nursery. I think Angela Fox, I don't know if I can quote you on this, but she actually offered up her children to me earlier today and said, you know, if you want my kids, you can take them in practice. No, we don't. We, one at a time is fine, and we're good with where we're at. And it's funny because we often think about kids as innocent, and yet at the same time, we see very quickly that changes over in their lives, right? We get to the terrible twos, if you've experienced that stage of life. The other day, Etta was in a pretty sour mood, probably hadn't slept well or napped well, I'm not sure what, and she really likes bananas. We have to call them yellow fruit when we want to speak in parent code language, because if we say banana out loud, then she hears it and she gets excited. So Etta loves eating bananas. So she's eating a banana when she had the sour mood, and she finished it, and I was holding the banana peel, right? And I was about to throw it away, and she started to cry because she wanted the banana peel, too, just to hold it, I think. I'm not really sure what. And so then I gave her the banana peel, and what did she do? She started crying because I gave her the banana peel. So the innocence, you know, it's funny as we think about kids and their innocence, when they're babies, they can do no wrong, right? They cry and it's cute because they're babies, but that changes. See if this is working for me. Could you go forward one slide? Perfect. There's a family apparently that thought that their 22-year-old daughter had still maintained this sense of innocence. This statue that I have a picture of here was made in memory of Maria Governor Mitchell. She died in Philadelphia in 1898 at the age of 22. And so her parents wanted to commemorate her. Anna and I were at the Philadelphia Museum of Art a few weeks ago, and I saw this, and it stuck out to me, and you'll see why in a second. Her parents wanted to commemorate her, and so they had this beautiful statue, right? You got the wings, you know, the ideal of what parents think of our kids, that they're perfect, you know, they can do no wrong. If you could go forward one more slide for me. Above this statue, if you can read it, is actually Matthew 5:8. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so this family, apparently they thought, you know, that their daughter of 22 was the essence of pure in heart. And so this morning, I'm excited to go on this journey with you as we try to describe what pure in heart means in Matthew 5:8, and whether or not these parents were justified in that description of their daughter. And so you hang with me, and we'll go through that. So if you're in Matthew 5, we've been going through the Beatitudes past several weeks, and through the Beatitudes we see the gospel clearly defined. They help us really understand the process that a person goes through in becoming a citizen of the kingdom. So let me just review this with you. We have to become aware of our sinful condition, poor in spirit, and be struck to the core because of it, those who mourn. We have to look outside of ourselves for a solution to our sin, that's meekness. And we have to look to God for a righteousness that we cannot earn. And then having received that righteousness, we're enabled to be different. We're able to be merciful because we've received mercy. We'll see today that we can be pure in heart because God has changed our heart and made us a new creation. We can be peacemakers because we have a desire that all people would come to receive this righteousness from God that we've been given. And then because of that Christian life that we live, we're enabled to endure persecution because this isn't our home. That's what Jesus is going to tell us. This ultimately is not our home. I hope this excites you as you consider through the Beatitudes as we've been doing this series, that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, that it's been refreshing to you as you remember a time when you were broken over your sin, when you experienced the freshness of God's mercy in your life offered through Jesus. And so this morning we're going to look at verse 8, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, and unpack what it means that the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A beatitude. We've been defining what beatitude is. If you're like me and you had the wrong definition growing up in church, I always thought that beatitude just meant a beautiful attitude. I don't know why. That was like a word picture that I've stuck in my head. But a beatitude, like we have our definition, is a declaration of blessing. So Jesus is declaring these different blessings that we as citizens of the kingdom of God have. And that leads us to another definition then of blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? And so that means being in a state of superlative happiness and satisfaction. Being truly happy, no matter the circumstance, no matter what is going on in our life. Being happy and grounded in God's truth. And so this morning then, Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:8 that blessed are the pure in heart. Truly happy are those who are pure in heart. So our hearts, as we think about Scripture and what Scripture says about our heart, it has several things to say about our hearts being a true representation of who we are. Genesis 6:5 says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth," talking about the time right before the flood, "and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Luke 6:45, Luke in his account of the Sermon on the Mount, this is something that Luke wrote, a little bit different from Matthew, from what he wrote down of Jesus' words. He says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." In Matthew 6:21, just a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so our hearts, as we're going to see this morning, are really the representation of who we truly are. John Piper said that the heart is who you are in the secrecy of your thought and feeling when nobody knows but God. And what you are at the invisible root matters as much to God as what you are at the visible branch. And so the Bible describes our heart as being the trueness of who we are. And it doesn't paint a very good picture as you look at those scriptures. And so then we're going to look this morning at what does a pure heart look like. And we're going to start by defining what it's not. And then I'm going to give you my definition for pure in heart. And then we'll talk about the significance of this promise of seeing God. And then how we might be able to look at and discern for ourselves if we have the marks of a pure heart. The Sermon on the Mount is really a commentary on the Beatitudes, and so we're going to look this morning at some different scriptures from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, because I think that those really explain to us what Jesus meant in Matthew 5, 1 through 12 when he gives us these Beatitudes. And so first I want to tell you this morning that a pure heart does not, we'll start with these, we have two, that are a pure heart does not. A pure heart does not emphasize externals. Someone who talks the talk, right, but doesn't walk the walk. It's really easy for this to happen in our lives because we can promote the external view of ourselves, right? We want other people to think that we're doing well. When we come to church on a Sunday morning, we usually don't greet somebody and then confess our sin to them, right? You probably said, "Hi, good morning, how are you? Good, good," right? You exchange those greetings. We don't like to talk about what's going on in the core, and we make it a lot about externals. Jesus makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that he is most concerned about our hearts, about who we truly are. In chapter 5, Jesus redefines murder to what? Not just be the external action, but anger and hatred are equivocated to murder. Adultery isn't just a physical sin, but it's a sin of the heart. We can look at someone and lust. I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, if you're using a Pew Bible, I don't think you need to even turn a page. Let me read Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." This is Jesus talking. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is saying that if we do the things we do so that other people will see our actions and praise us, Jesus doesn't want any part of it. And he says later in the Sermon on the Mount, right, that he's going to tell those people at the end of their life, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We'll come to Jesus and say we did all these things, but Jesus knows our heart. He knows what we are truly motivated by. And so in chapter 6, we get some examples of what those wrong motives look like. And so you can just track with me, and we'll just kind of work through the first part of chapter 6 here in Matthew. When we give, don't make noise and draw attention to your giving, Jesus says. Look at verse 3 and 4 of Matthew 6. "But make sure that your left hand does not know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." Going a little bit further down, when we pray, don't pray so that others can hear how loud and how long we pray. But verse 6, "Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." Do you see the theme of secrecy in our good works? Skipping down further in chapter 6, when you fast, meaning that you're abstaining from food and drink so that you can honor God with your body in that way. Jesus says, don't let your disposition be a cue or a signal to others that you've been fasting and you're not feeling well. But instead, he says in verse 18, to not be seen, our fasting should not be seen by others, but instead by our Father who is in secret. So do you see this theme of secrecy that Jesus desires in our good works? Not that we can't do good works in front of others, but he wants our heart. He wants our motivations. Jesus doesn't want our righteousness first, our outer righteousness, our good works. He wants our heart first. And it's so easy for us to make externals more about what's going on in our life instead of where our heart truly is. And the problem is that we become really hypocritical in that, right? Jesus didn't get along very well with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And that was their problem, ultimately, that Jesus was angry with them about, was their hypocrisy. And so Matthew 23, 5 through 7 says this. This is Jesus' description of the Pharisees, these religious people. He says, "They do their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others." Right, Jesus is painting this picture of these guys that, you know, they wear all the garb. It talks about their phylacteries and their fringes long. It was their priestly robes almost that you can picture. They're walking around very self-righteous. When I first read this passage, the first thought that came to my mind was actually something that my dad used to say growing up about this kind of hypocritical thing that you can see in people. And he said, he would always say, "Big hat, big boots, no cattle." I'm from Iowa, so maybe that doesn't connect with you, but I think you get the idea. Big hat, big boots, no cattle, right? They had all the external stuff, and yet Jesus thought that they were so empty. There wasn't really anything to this this outer shell that they had. But seriously, as I read that passage and I contemplated that in my own mind, what a warning for us as Jesus scolds the Pharisees. We who are in church, as a church leader, right, I'm standing in front of you today. It's so easy for us who stand in front to make much of ourselves instead of pointing it back to God. And so that should be a warning for all of us. A pure heart does not emphasize externals. It's not about just the things we do. He wants our heart. So secondly, as we look at an inverse heart, as we look at the inverse of a pure heart, a pure heart does not divide devotion. A pure heart does not divide devotion. What I mean by that is that our hearts can be compromised, right? We can have competing passions in our heart. Again, the Beatitudes, I believe, are a precursor of what Jesus is telling us through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Later in Matthew 6:24, Jesus tells us that we cannot serve two masters. He's talking about God and money, but Jesus says that we cannot serve two masters. If we try to serve more than one master, we're going to fail at both. J.D. Greer, I thought, had a powerful thought around this. He said, God won't fit well in the margins of your life. Christianity makes a terrible hobby. God doesn't just want our Sunday best. God wants our everyday all. God doesn't just want our Sunday best. He wants our everyday all. In this purity of heart that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, I believe what Jesus is looking for is a singularity to the motivations that drive us. And ultimately, he wants that found in himself. Anna and I really enjoy reading murder mysteries, or I really should say listening by audiobook to murder mysteries. I haven't been a good reader since college. But we've listened to all of the old Sherlock Holmes stories, right? And you get caught up in trying to guess who did it, who committed the crime, and you're looking at all the suspects and you're trying to weigh them fairly and equally. And inevitably in some of those stories, there's an investigator or detective who has a loved one that was the one that was murdered or harmed. And in those scenarios, that detective, right, isn't allowed to be in part of the investigation. Well, why is that? It's because they would have a divided heart, right, as they would go through those interrogations. They would have a desire for justice because that's natural. That's why they're in that profession. And yet, because of their personal connection, right, they would have a desire for vengeance. They would have a desire to quickly jump to conclusions about who it is that's guilty. And so that's a divided heart, having competing passions. A divided heart really doesn't succeed long term because eventually those passions, those motivations that we have, if they're opposites, are going to meet. They're going to come head to head. And neither of them are going to be satisfied. Maybe this morning you know and you've experienced the pain of trying to serve two masters. Maybe you've tried to serve more than two masters. If that's you, and I had to guess, it's probably not going well. We so often try to find satisfaction in things that were never really meant to give us superlative happiness, true happiness. Maybe some of you already feel that way this morning, that you're trapped in your pursuit of these things that aren't really making ends meet where your heart is concerned. And Jesus wants to offer you a way out of that place. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are we so thankful for Jesus and his desire to lift that burden of sin, to take that away from us? So a divided heart ultimately is seeking to glorify itself, praise itself, and please itself more than it has a desire to please God. And so with these divided passions, we're incomplete in our pursuit of God. And so a pure heart doesn't divide its devotion to God. It doesn't share its devotion with anything else. And so as we've looked on the negative side of what it means to not be pure in heart, we can then kind of invert those things as we consider the definition of pure in heart. A lot of times when we think about purity, we think about it in the context of cleanliness, being clean. The word itself is translated differently in the Bible. It's often translated clean, the same word for purity that's here in Matthew 5:8. In Matthew 23:26, it's translated that way as clean, when Jesus tells the Pharisees to first clean the inside of the cup and plate so that the outside also may be clean. Clean really carries the idea of things that are without blemish, that they're ready for their purpose. There's no foreign matter stuck to it, right? Think about your dirty dishes, right? You get foreign matter if it goes through the dishwasher and that thing gets crusted on there because it didn't really get cleaned off. It's unclean. And so to be clean is to be free of all those foreign things. And so I believe that Jesus is asking for our hearts to be clean, to be used for God's purpose, and to be unblemished by any other worldly passion. And so the working definition that you've got in your outline there and on the screen that I want you to have for pure in heart is having your motivations rooted in Jesus alone. Having your motivations rooted in Jesus alone. Having the things that we do in secret when the door's closed and nobody can see, as Jesus described in Matthew 6, when no one is watching, what we do behind closed doors, having those things that we do in secret be for the praise and glory of Jesus alone. We as a church exist to make Jesus famous, to make more and better followers of Jesus. That's what we say all the time. And so how do we accomplish that? Well, as we talk to our coworkers and we go throughout our week, our peers, those people that are the cashiers in the line, as we come into contact with people, our conversation should be aimed at making Jesus known. That's having our motivations rooted in Jesus alone. And so that's what a pure heart, I believe, is, having our motivations rooted in Jesus alone. And so next I want to talk about in Matthew 5:8, the promise that Jesus gives, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's the significance of that promise, that declaration of blessing, that those who are pure in heart will see God? And I think there's an already not yet aspect to this promise. In a way, we can see God now, right? We can look at circumstances, the way that God is working in people's lives, and we can see how God is working through those circumstances. God is doing those things. And yet, this promise, I believe, is about the eternal perspective, that one day we will see the fullness of that promise come, and we'll be able to see the fullness of God in all His glory. I hope that excites you, because that's the motivation that Jesus wanted to have in this beatitude, that pure in heart, those people will get to inherit this ability to truly see God, to be able to finally worship in God's presence. And so as we consider that significance, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, if you would. John chapter 3, and we're going to look at the story, the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. That's page 887, if you're using a Pew Bible. John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a religious leader of the day. He's described as a Pharisee, like we're going to see in this passage. I'm just going to be reading verses 1 through 6. As Jesus began his earthly ministry, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, were trying to figure out who this Jesus guy is. They're trying to figure out what they were going to do with Jesus. And while it seems like most of the other Pharisees, as they're described, were really more concerned about their job security, whether or not Jesus was going to take a following and take their people away from them, Nicodemus seems genuine in his struggle to figure out who this Jesus guy is. And so I'm going to read John chapter 3, 1 through 6. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Did you notice that? Cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And all the women that have given birth in the room say, "No, no, absolutely not. That's not what Jesus meant." No, Jesus answered verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The interaction here between Jesus and Nicodemus has some interesting nuances to it. One of them is that we're told that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. I don't think it's a mistake that detail is included. Actually, later in John chapter 19, he actually refers to Nicodemus as the one who came earlier to Jesus by night. And so the significance, I believe, is that as Nicodemus was meeting with Jesus, he was afraid, right? He was afraid of his life. If the Pharisees knew that he was meeting with Jesus, it could very well mean the end of him. And so he meets with Jesus under the cover of night. And the other really interesting nuance, as you read this, it should have read as kind of a strange story, a strange interaction, because Nicodemus makes a statement in verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered, well, Nicodemus actually hadn't asked the question, right? But it says Jesus answered him, answers the question that's really in Nicodemus's heart. You know, if I was Nicodemus and Jesus is having this conversation with me, I would wonder why I need to talk at all. Like, why wouldn't Jesus just, right, do both sides of the conversation? So instead, Jesus answered him his real question about how it is that he could enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the significance of the promise that those who are pure in heart will see God is huge. It means everything to us in Christianity. What Jesus says here in John 3 is that those who are pure in heart will see God forever, for eternity. They're born again. People who are not pure in heart will not see God for eternity. You know, in our earthly lives, it's the difference of whether we want to see, as we think about this pure heart, about whether we want to see people look to us and to praise us, or whether we want people to look and see how great God is, how wondrous are God's works, and how he can change lives. Moses pleaded with God in Exodus 32 to be able to see God, the great I am. And God says, no, you can't see me in all my glory. No human in their flesh can handle that. And so instead, Moses just saw the back of God as God went by him. At the end of our life, we will be able to truly see God in all of his glory. That ought to excite you if you claim to be a follower of Jesus. Listen to this description from John, that this image that he received from God from Revelation chapter 21. This is John talking. He says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down from out of heaven from God and having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty. And the Lamb and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine, for in it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp, the city's lamp, is the Lamb. I hope that excites you as you think about what it will mean to be in the presence of God one day. And hopefully that's something that you can look forward to if you claim to be a follower of him. And so then the natural question this morning should be, well, how is it that we obtain a pure heart? How is it that we can be a part of this promise to see God? And so I want to submit to you this morning that if you want to know how to obtain a pure heart, to begin this life of living the Christian faith as Jesus is going to describe it through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, if you want to figure out how to start that, having a pure heart begins with being born again. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus, if you want to see God, you have to be born again. You need to start, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, by being a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. You know, as we consider the motives of our heart, if you realize this morning that you don't have a desire to praise God and to bring him glory, then you ought to be asking yourself, what is it that I can do about this sinful heart, as the Bible describes our heart? And so Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What a promise. So if you today realize this place of sin that you're in, that your heart is not pure before God and you have a desire to see God for eternity, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Would you do that today? 2 Corinthians 3:15-16 says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. In verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You know, as we think about this image of seeing God, what Paul meant here as he talked about having this veil removed is really us being able to see our sinfulness, see the purity of God and see the righteousness of God that we need from him. And if we would just turn to God, he would take that veil away from us. So that is how we can have a pure heart, by being changed. Jesus makes our heart pure, as we're going to see. And so as I was thinking about this sermon this week and how it is that we could wonder, do we have this pure heart? I wanted to give you some marks of a pure heart. And the problem with giving you marks of the pure heart is that we can make this a checklist, right? If we do these things, we'll have a pure heart. And that's not it at all. To have a pure heart, like I've already said, is to put our faith in Jesus alone and what he did on the cross to save us from our sin. And so instead, these marks of a pure heart are really a heart check for you to consider. Is this true of you? Do you need to have your heart purified? Do you remember what God said to Samuel, the prophet? Samuel was going out to select the second king of Israel to replace Saul. And Samuel was told that one of the sons of Jesse, this guy Jesse had 8 sons, one of them was going to be the next king. But God didn't tell Samuel who it was going to be. And so Samuel apparently starts with the oldest and the tallest, and this is what God says to him in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so again, these marks aren't intended to be a checklist that if you do these things, you will be pure with God. Instead, it's for us to consider whether we have a pure heart this morning. And so as I was thinking about this, I came across the life of David. David is described as a man after God's own heart. And certainly then, if anybody could give us the marks of a pure heart, it would be David. And so in my study, I came across Psalm 119. It's a very long psalm. There's 174 verses, 176 verses in Psalm 119. If you're looking for a scripture to study this week in your devotions, I would suggest Psalm 119 would be very profitable. And so as I read through it, I came up with 4 marks of a pure heart. You could read through it and come up with different ones. But I want to share those with you this morning. So we're going to look just real quickly here this morning at 4 marks of a pure heart. And the first one is a hunger for God's truth. A hunger for God's truth. Psalm 119, 2 through 4 says, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." And as you look at all of Psalm 119, you can't help but feel the burning passion, the burning desire that David has after God's word. And really, you're going to see that in all of these scriptures that I share from Psalm 119. This desire to follow God has to be evidenced by, I believe, a hunger for God's truth. The second mark that I saw as I was reading through Psalm 119 is praising God's work. Praising God's work. Psalm 119 and verse 27 says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." You know, if you look at the life of David, he had a lot to think about that he had done and that God had done in his life. Do you do that? Do I do that? As I go through my week, when I look outside, do I give credit to God for what he's doing? When is the last time that you gave credit for something that happened or something that you did? Your last achievement at work, at school, at home. Did you thank God for bringing those circumstances around to make it happen, for giving you the mind capable of whatever you did? We need to be praising God for what God is doing. The third mark of a pure heart that I saw as I was reading through Psalm 119 is steadfast purity. Steadfast purity. Psalm 119 and verse 9, David says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." As I read that, I was struck by how David talked about purity, because he says that he wants to keep his way pure. This purity of heart for us that have flesh and are human isn't just a once and done kind of activity. Jesus doesn't just change us and give us a clean heart and then we're finished with our sanctification, with becoming more like him. No, we every day have the battle to maintain our purity in our conduct. And so it's a daily battle. David had a desire for steadfast purity that would last, that would finish the race. The last mark of a pure heart that I saw was hatred of sin. Hatred of sin. Psalm 119 and verse 104. It's a long psalm, like I said. David says, Psalm 119 verse 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." This really goes with the idea of having a desire for steadfast purity. If we have a desire to make our hearts pure, if we have a desire for the Holy Spirit to work in us and to root out sin in our life, then that's going to be accomplished. We're going to have this hatred of sin. We don't want to be just stagnant in our faith. And so as I thought about those four marks, I think those would be profitable for us to consider this morning. Do I have a pure heart? How do I measure up in these things? Do I need Jesus to give me a pure heart? And the reality is that Jesus makes our heart pure. He makes us a new creation. None of us are innately pure in heart. We're not born right with God, as Romans 5 tells us. We're born enemies of God. And so I think I would have to disagree with this Mitchell family that had the statue carved out of their daughter. She wasn't naturally pure in heart necessarily, even though we as parents like to believe that about our kids. But our hearts are all naturally bent towards sin. They're all naturally bent towards going away from God. And so this morning, on the backside of your communication card, if you want to take that out in a few moments, I'll give you a chance to respond to God's word. And my prayer for you today is that Jesus would take hold of your heart, that your motivations would come under Him, that He would be at the root and the core of all of your desires. And so if Jesus hasn't changed your heart, if you don't have a pure heart, then I would pray today that is something that you seek out, that you seek out one of us, that you, in the quietness of this time, even pray to God that He would forgive you of your sin. And if that has happened for you, if you do have a relationship with Jesus, then on that response card today, you could share with us what are the passions that are distracting you from God? What devotion does your heart have besides its devotion to God? God has a desire for this, all of our motives to be singularly devoted to Him. And so Wilfred is going to come and sing a closing song. And as he sings this song, One Pure and Holy Passion, would you write down those things? What passions is it that are distracting you from God? Let me pray for you, and then you'll have a time to write those things down. God, I'm so thankful that you came into my life and opened my eyes to my sin. God, that's a miracle that you would do that. That you would open any of our eyes to our sinfulness and change our heart. And God, I pray for us this morning as we consider what it means to have a pure heart and what it means that one day we'll get to see you. I pray that would excite us, that would give us a passion to follow hard after you. And so God, would you work on us? Would you change us even today? We pray all these things. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.